Let's read in the Word of God this evening from the book of Exodus, chapter 3. The book of Exodus and chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we'll read the first 18 verses of the chapter. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly, I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is this name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go, and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, into a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. I'm going to read just a few other verses as well. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 34. We'll read 5 through 8. Exodus 34, 5 through 8, and this follows the request of Moses to see the face of God, and God saying, I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Exodus 34, verse 5, And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste, and bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. Then Leviticus chapter 5, Leviticus chapter 5, we read just verse 1, And if his soul shall sin, and if his soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. Verses 14 and 15, 14 through 16. Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Now I want to read from the New Testament in connection with the name of God as well, in the Gospel of John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 6 and 26. John 17, verse 6, Jesus, speaking to his Father in prayer, says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 26, And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. We're considering this evening the third commandment, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. It's explained for us in the Heidelberg Catechism in two Lord's Days, 36 and 37 on page 21 in the back of the Psalter. What is required in the third commandment that we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others, and briefly that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous or so serious a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? The answer it undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. And Lord's Day 37 has two questions related to this commandment as well. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? The answer, yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Behind each of the commandments, beloved, there is a principle, a truth. And that's because the commandments tell us not only what God requires of us, what we must be, but the commandments also tell us something of God's character. And so behind each of the commandments is a principle or a truth about God. In the first commandment, no other gods before me. The truth is that God is the only God, that He's God alone. In the second commandment, when God says, thou shalt make no graven image, and Moses says to the people, you saw no similitude of God in the mountain, the truth is that God is spirit, that God is invisible, that He cannot be seen, and so He cannot be represented by an image or a creature. As we come to the third commandment, we see this important truth that God and His name are holy. Holy means set apart. Holy means consecrated to God Himself. God and His name are holy. God is dedicated to Himself. God is jealous of His own glory. And God is jealous then of everything that's associated with the glory of His name. God is holy. When God created man in the beginning, He created man to know Him, to know His name, and to cherish that name, to love God, whose name that was, to treat God with reverence, with respect. Now, since the fall of man into sin, man exalts his own name over against the name of God. And he worships creature rather than creator. And so this commandment calls us back to what we are as those who represent God, made in the image of God. You see, that's spiritual. It's that we love God and that we are consecrated to His holiness as He Himself is. As we begin this question, is there any commandment so relevant today as this one? Where in public life, where in the media, is one who honors God's name as holy? And of course, that's not true only in the world of unbelief, rash swearing and cursing of God. But what about in the church? You have only to think of all the contemporary translations of the Bible, and you almost blush and cringe as you read, if you read what they have to say about God. But closer to home, we too must honor the name of God as holy. And that's why this commandment is repeated in a prayer that Jesus tells us to pray. In the first petition of that prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is, give us to recognize that thy name is holy, and to worship Thee as the holy God. We're commanded, but all we need to pray, hallowed be Thy name. Let's consider this evening the third commandment under the theme, a name to be reverenced. Notice first the wonderful name, second, a serious sin, and then third, our careful obedience. The name, to be reverenced, that is to be treated with reverence, to be revered, to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be considered as holy. The name is the name of God. Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain. We have names. We've been given names by our parents. Usually our names don't mean very much or have much significance. We develop a meaning in that name as we grow into that name, and people begin to associate certain characteristics of who we are with that name. We become somewhat jealous of that name and how people might say or pronounce that name or what they might say about our name. And so we protect our own name. But in the end, the name that you have and the name that I have really is just a tag or a title. In the Old Testament, names were given differently than that. The names represented that to which they were given. We find this already in the creation account. In the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, you see it, for example, when Adam names the creatures. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19, we read this: out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And then this phrase: and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. It doesn't mean this, that God allowed Adam to just give different tags to the different animals, and whatever tag or title Adam gave to it, God said, that'll do. No, it means this, that Adam in his perfect state before the fall, as he considered each of the animals and creatures that God had made, was able to recognize in those creatures something of the revelation of God. And he gave a name to that creature that fitted what it was. So that after Adam had given the names to them, we read, that was the name thereof. Now, we don't know what names Adam gave to the creatures. But wouldn't it be marvelous to be able to understand the creation as Adam could see it and understand it, and as he named those creatures and saw in it perfectly the revelation of God. But not only the animals. Also, in the Scriptures, people were given names. And so Adam and Eve were named. Adam's name means simply man. Eve's name means the mother of all living. When Adam and Eve were given children, we read in the book of Genesis chapter 4 that they also named them appropriately. Eve named her first son Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And that name that she gave to him represented that expression. At the end of the chapter, when after Cain had killed Abel and God gave to them another son, she says in verse 25, his name shall be Seth, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed in the place of Abel whom Cain slew. And so names were given, and you see this all through the Old Testament scripture. We have only to think, for example, of Abraham and Sarah, to whom God gave names that represented their place in the nation of Israel. Or a name like Moses, drawn from the water. Or a name like Elijah, my God is Jehovah. Or a name like Elisha, my God is Savior. Or the name Joshua, Jehovah is Savior. And all through the Scriptures there are names which have meaning. But those names don't completely and perfectly and exclusively represent the character of the one who bore that name. It was usually symbolically given to represent one aspect or something of that person. Those names had meaning. Now, God's names, and I'm speaking here especially of God's titles, personal names, designations in Scripture, God's names are so much more full of meaning than the names that were given to men and to animals. God's names represent His character perfectly. And yet, because God's character is infinite, God is given not one name in Scripture, but many, many, many names. And each of them are different ways for us to consider the glory and the perfection of the character of God. Think of some of those names. God, the self-existent one. Lord, the sovereign over all. Jehovah, Lord in capital letters in the King James, the eternal I Am, the unchanging God, the I Am that I Am, who is and was and shall be immutable. Jehovah of hosts, El Shaddai, God of hosts, the one who is in authority and directs all things in His sovereignty. And so we could go through all the names of God in the Bible and see the richness of the character of God. That's what they are, a revelation of the character of God Himself. But not only are the names of God what's meant by His name in Scripture, there are also all the other ways in Scripture that we come to know God, that is, by the descriptions of His character as well as His works. What do we mean by the descriptions of His character? We mean analogies. God is a rock. His way is perfect. Or we mean the attributes of God. Think, for example, of what we read in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Moses wanted to see God. And this is what we read. The Lord descended and stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. This is what he proclaimed. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, and so on. Some of the attributes of the character of God are displayed to Moses there. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, wise, all-powerful, all-knowing. And we could go on. Moses wanted to see God. It wasn't so much what Moses saw, but it was what Moses recognized in God, in these virtues. That was the name of God that was proclaimed to him. But even more, Christ Himself is God, so all the names that are given to Jesus Christ are the names of God. In fact, we find in the Scripture that He shares names with God. Think, for example, of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. His name, and now it's referring to the Messiah who would come, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The names of God are given to Him. And so all the names of the Messiah are God's name. And Jesus says, I have declared thy name. Jesus Himself was the declaration of the name of God. And that helps us to see that the name of God refers to more than just the names or the titles or the descriptions. The name of God is all the total, the sum total of God's self-revelation. Whatever we might know about God from His revelation is what's referred to by the name of God. John 1. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, who intimately knows God, He has declared Him. He has explained Him. In Jesus Christ, we have the full revelation of the wonder of who God is. And more, also His Word. Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto us by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. The prophets, the written Word of God, that too is a revelation of the name of God. And so you see how comprehensive this is. And then think of the Psalms. Psalm 19, Psalm 8, it's something like Adam sitting and God bringing the creatures to him, and he recognizes in them, this creature declares something about God. Adam was able to identify it in his perfection. But there's enough that man is able to recognize the reality of God in the creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, supreme, exalted is Thy name in all the earth. All of God's self-revelation, the totality of the ways in which we know God is His name. That means this, that every man, every woman, every child is constantly in an interaction with the name of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Catechism recognizes that when it says that God is to be honored by us in all our words and works. All our words and works. It's comprehensive. It covers all of life, all of our interaction with God's revelation of Himself. Now, the name of God is a wonderful name. It's wonderful in itself. It's wonderful in all the things that it tells us about God. Think again of what we read in Exodus chapter 34. The name of God is this, that He's merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, that He forgives iniquity and transgression, and that He's just and by no means clears the guilty. And so the name of God reveals to us the wonder of the character of God. What a wonderful name. His name shall be called Wonderful. Because the name describes the character of God Himself. The name is the character of God, the person of God. But the wonder of this name for the child of God is more than that. More than that it declares who God is and His character. The wonder of this name for the child of God is this, that he knows God. He knows God, whose name this is. Romans chapter 1 tells us about the revelation of the glory of God from heaven and it leaving man without excuse, and it making man recognize that there is a God who must be worshipped, but that man, that unregenerate man, is left in the darkness as far as knowing this God and loving this God and communing with this God. The wonder of the name of God for us is this. We know the God whose name this is. And that's because the revelation of the name of God is a gracious act. God reveals His name to His people. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake by the prophets to our fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God has spoken. God has graciously spoken. Now, the wonder of our knowing the name of God is this, that we could not know and we cannot know God of ourselves. Job, here's this question. Canst thou by searching find out God? Or think of what we have been studying together in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and again in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God." The world by its wisdom knew not God. It could not know God. By all of its wisdom, by as much wisdom as it had, it couldn't know God. The world by its wisdom knew not God. Chapter 2 and verse 14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." You see, God's revelation is more than just, "I'm God." It's this, that we receive that. God reveals Himself by His Spirit, through His Word, and we receive this knowledge of God. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." God graciously has made Himself known to us. That's the wonder of the name of God. We like to protect our identity, especially in a day and age when your identity is out there. We want to protect our identity. But we even do that as we meet someone. We hesitate to tell them our name. We hesitate when we answer the phone and it's a number that we don't recognize to tell them who this is. If they say somebody else's name who had our number previously, we're quite happy about that. And we say, "No, he doesn't live here." And we hang up. Because we don't want them to know our name. We're protecting our identity. If we get closer to someone, then we share with them our name. If we get closer to someone, we let them call us by our personal name. Not Mr. So-and-so, but by our first name. And now here's the wonder of God's name. God has told us His personal name and given us that name so that we may call Him by that name. God has. He's condescended in revelation. That's what we see in the chapter that we read from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is called to send, called by God and sent by Him to go and deliver Israel from Egypt. And Moses is reluctant and he says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God's work with Moses for 40 years in the desert has made him ready, and he's ready in this way, that he doesn't feel equipped and he doesn't feel qualified to do this. And now God says, "Go. I will be with thee." And then Moses has another question. Well, what if they ask, "Who told you this? What shall I tell them that your name is?" And then God says to him in verse 14, "I am that I am." Now, if we think about that as a name, it's a rather strange title, a rather strange name. In your Bible, it's probably all in capitals to represent that this is unique. And it's unique because it's the only place in all of the Word of God that you find this Hebrew usage. But there's a similar name, and you also find that in the King James Bible, all in capitals, and it's the word Lord, which is another variation of I am. We don't know exactly how it was even said. But the two represent the same idea. I am that I am. That is, I am, and I always was what I am. And God's name is the name of the one who says, I am the self-existent God. That means He's the sovereign God. That means He's the unchanging God. And that means, especially in the context here of delivering Israel from Egypt, that He is the faithful God. He says that right in the context too a couple of times. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I made promises to them, and now I never go back on my promises. I'm immutable, unchangeable, and I'm faithful. And as the immutable, faithful God, I come now to deliver Israel from Egypt. And this is what they must know. My name to be, I am the unchanging, faithful, sovereign, eternal God. And God says to Moses, God says to Israel, this is my personal name. Think of the way God uses the name Jehovah as we know it. We read this every Sunday morning from Exodus chapter 20, the very first verse. I am, or the second verse, in the introduction to the law, I am the Lord, or Jehovah, thy God. Not the God of the heathen. My God, thy God. I am Jehovah, thy God, the God of salvation. And God comes to Israel and He says to them, this is my name. I've revealed it to you. I've told it to you. My personal name. That name has a parallel in the New Testament scriptures. And that's already hinted at in the Old Testament when the name Jehovah is used sometimes in the personal names of, for example, Elijah. My God is Jehovah, Jah. Or Joshua. Sometimes it's written in the King James, Jehoshia. And that's the name Jehovah with a variation of the verb that means to save. And it means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. And now Joshua, that Old Testament name, which means Jehovah saves, is the name that's given to the Messiah. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jehovah, salvation. And now I said earlier, Jesus is the revelation of the name of God. And here you see it. Jesus is not just the revelation of the name of God, but He's the revelation of the saving name of God. The personal name of God. Jehovah, Savior. And now that name, God reveals, not just to Israel, but to all His elect, whom He's determined to deliver and save throughout all of history. And so He speaks this name to us tonight. This is my name, Jehovah, salvation. That's what Jesus means when He says, I have declared thy name to them, in John chapter 17. And Jesus makes that very intimate, very personal with His disciples. He says, I have called you servants, but I call you no more servants, but friends. John chapter 15, verses 15 through 17. And His name is the name of God, the wonderful name, the name above every other name. And that name is revealed to us in the Scriptures, the Word. We find in the Scriptures references to personal revelations from God. For example, there was the revelation to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. But Peter says after that, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And he means the Scriptures. More sure than those personal revelations from God to an individual. And so Psalm 138, verse 2 says this, that thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And so what we have in the Scriptures is the the name, the self-revelation of God. The personal names of God, the Savior, and the Scripture. That's really the sum of the name of God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Though God reveals His name to us so that we may know His personal name, that familiarity with God should not and does not give us the license to use God's name however we please. Because though God in His revelation condescends and makes Himself familiar to us, God doesn't change. He's still the holy God. And so He must still be reverenced by us. To take the name of God in vain means this, to use it, to take it on our lips, as though it's empty, vain, as though it means nothing, to drain it of meaning, or we could put it this way, to use it without thinking, without thought. Now, because God's name is the sum of His revelation, there are many different ways in which we could take the name of God in vain. And I want to mention just six different ways that God's name can be taken in vain. It can be taken in vain deliberately. That is, somebody could use the name of God in a curse. This is more than just a flippant use of the name of God, but it's to blaspheme the name of God Himself, to cut God down. This is the angry atheist on his deathbed, the wicked dying, described by Job's wife, curse God and die. We have a jealousy for the name of God, and that should stir up in us a holy anger that our God's name should be so used. A second way, not deliberate, but still a way to take God's name in vain, is a careless use of His name. And so there are the expletives that involve the name or a variation on the name of God. And they're used commonly, or even closer to home, we pray, and we interject into our prayers all kinds of titles, names of God, without thinking. And they can become vain repetitions. Much better if we're praying that we think about a name of God that suits the petition that we're making. And so we appeal to the faithfulness of God and His promises. We call Him Jehovah. We appeal to God to take care of us. We call Him Father. And God has given us all these beautiful names, packed with meaning, for our comfort and for our worship and praise of Him. A third way that we might take the name of God in vain is by silently allowing others to treat God's name with disrespect. Now think about it. A patriotic, proud U.S. citizen, perhaps especially one who has served in the military, does not let the flag of his country drag on the ground, or be stomped on, or burned in spite. It stirs up in him a holy anger. Maybe not holy, but an anger, a jealousy. What about when the name of God is used blasphemously? When God is cursed? The Catechism and the Scriptures have a lot to say about this. Leviticus 5 says that if somebody in the congregation of Israel would blaspheme the name of God and somebody else heard it, and he didn't utter it, he kept it to himself because he didn't want this other person to get into trouble, then that person would bear his own sin, it says. Catechism uses the words silence and connivance, and it means this, that when we're silent about the blasphemy of the name of God, we are conniving in that sin. That is, we are joining in, participants of the guilt of that sin. I've been in the workplace. Many times the name of God is cursed. Nothing is said. I remember in the workplace a man saying something about the other man's wife. And the man whose wife it was reached over the table and picked the other man out of his chair. Don't speak that way about my wife. Are we that jealous for the name of God? Another way, and perhaps the worst way, that the name of God is taken in vain, is that under the name of God, false doctrines, false things are said about God. Heresy. And so someone says, this is God, when in fact, this is not God. This is the opposite to God. And that's a misrepresentation of God's revelation. And so it's a taking of the name of God in vain. In a way that provokes God. You see how important biblical doctrine is. How important teaching the truth about God from Scripture is. And understanding and knowing God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. Then fifth, and perhaps we don't think about this, another way that God's name is taken in vain is that God's revelation in Jesus Christ is denied. That is unbelief. Unbelief is a taking of the name of God in vain. In His Son, God has said, this is who I am. Anyone who denies who Jesus Christ is and denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John says, this is the spirit of Antichrist. This is against Christ. This is taking the name of God in vain. One more. Hypocrisy. As believers, you bear the name of God. God has put His name upon you. And we understand that when we think about Israel in the Old Testament, who were called the people of God, who were set apart by God. And that's true in the New Testament for all believers, Christians, called the sons of God. Given the name of God, God's name is on them. And when we go out into the world, as we live our lives from day to day, we bear, as Christians, the name of God. It's not something we do just when we come in worship, but also as we go home, as we live in our family. And too often this is the case, that we're one thing in worship and another thing in our personal life. And that hypocrisy is using God's name as a cloak for sin. Using God's name as a cover for sin. That's the taking of God's name in vain. These applications of this commandment help us to understand how serious this commandment is. The name of God is holy. The name of God represents the character of God Himself, represents who God is. And it's because of that that God, in the Old Testament scriptures, prescribed a very serious punishment. Now, we know that this is not the only sin that deserved this serious punishment of death by execution. But it was one of them. And it was one of them that a person was even guilty of if they heard it and said nothing. Because God's name is holy. Today, we could put it this way. This is a sin that's worthy of discipline and excommunication from the church. Think about that. We think of the great sins for which people might be placed under discipline as scandals, like the one we talked about this morning, the scandal in Corinth, incest. Or we think of great sins as the ones that people commit against us and they won't say sorry, they hurt me. What about the name of God? How jealous are we for the name of God? God is jealous of His name. God's name represents who He is. And God is holy and God is set apart. John Calvin has it right when he says this, as he explains the third commandment. It becomes us to regulate our minds and to regulate our tongues so as never to think or speak of God and His mysteries without reverence and great sobriety, and never, in estimating His works, to have any feeling toward Him but one of deep veneration. Reverence, veneration, sobriety. And that's the carefulness that's needed in our obedience. Now, understanding the seriousness of this commandment and the consequences of using God's name in vain, in the history of the Jews, they stopped using the name, the tetragrammaton, Jehovah. They stopped using it. And they used in the place of it the name Lord, Adonai. They didn't use the name God, and that's how that's carried over into our King James as well, so that in the translation in the English, we don't have Jehovah, but we have Lord in capital letters to represent that this is the personal name of God, Jehovah. They were wrong. In a similar way, and this is what Lord's Day 37 is about, the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation thought that it was wrong to use the name of God in an oath. And so they refused to take an oath in the name of God. You see something of that in the scriptures as well, when they would swear by the temple, or they would swear by their head, or they would swear by some other creature than God, because they thought it's wrong to swear in the name of God. But that's wrong too. We may swear by the name of God in certain circumstances. In our general living with one another as believers and as human beings, our yes should be yes and our no should be no, but there are circumstances that demand it, and the Catechism points to them. The magistrate may demand it. The honor of God may demand it. Faithfulness to the honor of God and faithfulness to our neighbor's welfare may demand it. And so we take a vow in the name of God when we're married to remain faithful before God to the one to whom we're married. We may. But not only may we in some circumstances take the name of God up in the use of a vow, we must take the name of God up. We must. Listen to this from Psalm 99. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The response to the holiness of the name of God is not this, I'm not going to use the name of God, but it's this, I must praise the great and terrible name of God. I must use it. I must not refuse it. But as a child of God to whom this name has been spoken, I must use it with reverence and respect and worship. And that's the obedience that's required. Careful obedience. Careful how you worship. Careful how you use the name of God. That means, first of all, that we must know God as He's revealed Himself in His Scriptures. Psalm 9, verse 10, "They that know Thy name shall put their trust in Thee." Faith is connected to knowledge. We know God, and so we put our trust in Him. We know God from Scripture. I said already, doctrine, theology is important. But God's revelation of Himself is more comprehensive. It includes all of life. We interact with the revelation of the name of God in all of our life. And so in all of knowledge, in all of learning, there must be a carefulness, a sobriety, a veneration of God's revelation. This is an argument for education. Sometimes when we think of education, we think, well, it has to serve a practical purpose or it's a waste of time. That's not true. If we're learning from this principle, this is my Father's world, then nothing that we learn is a waste of time. Mathematics, calculus in high school, not a waste of time. This is my Father's world. And everything then serves this purpose, that we honor the Creator who has made this world. So that, the Catechism says, we might rightly confess and worship Him. Confession is what you say to others. Worship is what you say to God. And in both cases, we must be very careful. Psalm 39, verse 1, the psalmist says, "I kept my mouth closed because the wicked were before me." He was careful not to utter anything that might be false concerning God. Ecclesiastes 5 says, "Keep your mouth when you come into the presence of God to worship." Sometimes we think we're so smart, so intelligent, we know so much, when we know so little. And so much of our thinking is erroneous. We have to be careful in our worship and our confession. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." As I finish, I want to come back to one important way that we reverence the name of God. And that is this, that we recognize that Jesus Christ is the revelation of the Father. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ, in everything about the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, His person, also His work, His suffering, His death on the cross, His resurrection, through faith in Him, we honor the revelation of God, believing. We obey this commandment. So believe, trust, and reverence the name of God. When we refuse to believe in Jesus, we're honoring our own name. Jesus says it's God or mammon. It's one or the other. As we worship God, believing His Son, that's obedience to this commandment. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy name and the wonder of revelation, that we can know Thee, worship Thee, love Thee, know Thee as our God and our Father. We thank Thee for all the marvelous things that the revelation of Thy name is to us. And we pray, Lord, that we may be those who love, honor, cherish, respect, and reverence Thy holy name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.